Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Colossians once again, and we will be covering this evening the last portion of the book of Colossians. So we will begin our reading this evening in Colossians 4, beginning in verse 7. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 7. Hear the word of God. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if ye come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own holy word. Dear church family, I want to begin this evening by asking you a simple question. And that question is this: what kind of melody does your heart play for those living around you? Or you could put it another way: if someone around you was honest with you, what kind of melody would they say that you play from your heart? I think if we're honest, we will admit that each one of us has a certain tune, a certain tone, a certain melody coming from our hearts that influences how we sound as we interact with others in our day-to-day lives. If we have a heart that is playing that melody of worldliness, then our words and our actions will be full of the world, won't they be? We'll be thinking about material things. We'll be thinking about winning in this life. We'll be thinking mostly about enjoying this world. Or if our hearts are dominated by legalism, then we will have a legalistic sound to our hearts. Perhaps we will be focused, like we spoke of this morning, on proving that we are right and others are wrong, or proving that we are doing enough to please God above. But if we have hearts that are dominated by the gospel, then the tune of our heart will sound different, won't it? It'll sound different than the tune of the world. It'll sound different than the tune of the Pharisee. And it will affect other people around us differently, won't it? And as we come to the close of Colossians this evening, we come to a passage that really takes all of Paul's teaching on the gospel and begins to reveal to us what it looks like in communication with those around it. It really provides a beautiful illustration of what a gospel-filled heart looks like and sounds like to those around it. And so my hope this evening is to examine these few last verses and draw from it something of a portrait of what a gospel-filled heart looks like as it interacts with those around it. But before that, I want to make a few comments about this passage. I know, and you know, that the endings of Paul's epistles, when he gives these greetings to people and concluding remarks, can be sometimes a little bit boring to us. And sometimes we can skim through them, we can ignore them. And yet Scripture is very clear, isn't it, that the whole Word of God is useful for our lives. Paul says to Timothy, this very well-known passage, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that includes also our passage here this evening. And then it may help us as we think about this concluding passage that we've just read, that it actually would have been very, very engaging for those who first heard that letter read in their church. Just think about what's being said in those words. To give an example of what it would be like for us here today, what Paul did in this letter is what someone might do who was a pastor formerly in this church when he writes a letter to this church and asks that it be read to the whole congregation. And just think about it. You read the whole letter, there's doctrine, there's exhortation, there's reproof, then you come to the end and he starts to say, so-and-so, this and that, so-and-so, this and that. We would all be listening very carefully if that was our church. And so when this letter was first read, we had better believe that everyone was listening very carefully to what Paul had to say at the end of his epistle. And then the third thing that can help us become engaged with this text is the fact that this last section isn't disconnected from the rest of the epistle, because it actually takes the themes that run through this epistle, and as I've already said, it kind of manifests it to us in practical communication with one another. Paul is not just giving directions that are just for a few specific people. He's also modeling for us what this gospel-filled heart looks like when it talks about things, what it cares about, how it sounds like to those around it. Perhaps we can think of an example. If we are a parent and we've given instruction to our children on how to think, how to live, what to believe, and then we go about our regular day-to-day lives, our children are watching us, aren't they? How are our parents, they say, going to put these things into regular everyday communication? And Paul is illustrating this for us. And so as we come to our text, we can keep these things in mind, that these aren't just closing things for a few people. These are for us. We are to pay attention to how Paul says what he says and to what he says. And so as we come to this text, we see first that this gospel-filled heart of Paul and gospel-filled hearts in general are ones which give praise to others. Gospel-filled hearts give praise to others. This is a theme, I think, that it's almost impossible to miss. You can't read through it and just somehow miss it. Look at verse 7. He says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." And then verse 9, he says, "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother." And then verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record, I put my testimony to it, that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis." So, contrary to how some people like to characterize Paul, Paul was not this hard-nosed theologian who was unfamiliar with the sound of praise coming out of his mouth. He knew what it was to praise other people. In fact, he loved to praise other people. And he wasn't doing it fakely, was he? Paul was a remarkably sincere man. He saw good in others and he rejoiced. And he wanted to call attention to it. He loved to praise good in others. And I think as we think about this, we can observe that there is a spirit in our churches, perhaps, or in our families, or in our workplaces, that is exactly the opposite of this spirit. A spirit that enjoys withholding praise when praise is due. And often we completely ignore this, don't we? We ignore this sin of withholding praise. Because it's not a sin of commission. It's not a sin of action. It's a sin of inaction. It's a sin of withholding from others what is their due. And yet, when we withhold praise for others, and Paul undoubtedly knew this, it can be extremely destructive, whether it's in your family or in this church or in your workplace. God did not create us to withhold praise where praise was due. And so if we struggle with this, even here this afternoon, what do we do? How do we solve this problem of a heart that doesn't wish to praise others? Well, I'm sure you can think of a number of solutions, but drawing from this book of Colossians, I think we can say that we can learn to praise by saturating our hearts in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing fancy, but the simple fact that when we dwell in the gospel, when we realize what God has done for us through Christ Jesus, how can we not begin to praise others when we see good in them? We're no longer insecure thinking about ourselves. We're no longer full of selfish thoughts. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love all those who are His. And this was Paul's heart. Paul loved to praise because he knew the God who gave all good things. He would have known, of course, these words in Proverbs that we also know, that there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. And Paul wanted health in the Colossian church. And so he puts in these praises for these people who are going over there who are already over there. And then secondly, we see that Paul's gospel-filled heart was one which desires both to know and to be known. To know and to be known. We see this in verse 7 most clearly. There he says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here." So there was two purposes, at least, for Paul in regards to Tychicus and Onesimus. First, he wanted them to update the Colossians. Tell them how I'm doing. I want them to know what's going on in my life. It matters to me that they know how things are going. That was the first thing. And then the second thing is that he wanted to find out how things were going with them. Verse 8, "whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." And so we could say Paul wanted to be known and to know those that he loved. This was his gospel-filled heart. And this is something we see in our lives too, isn't it? It's something natural in us in some sense. We love to spend time with good friends, don't we? Conversing, sharing our burdens perhaps, hearing from them how they're doing. This is part of the goodness, really, of how God created us. God, of course, is not just one God and one person. He is one God in three persons, a triune fellowship of perfect love, perfect communication, perfect desire to know and to be known. And so when this God of the gospel pours the gospel out into our hearts, this also becomes something we love. We love to know and to be known. But if we look at our world, of course, and I think this is particularly acute in America today, we live in an age of the World Wide Web. We live in an age of Zoom calls. We live in an age where we can talk with people through so many varieties of communication that we sometimes can't choose between what we're going to use to talk with them. And yet, you look at the statistics. There was a study done just recently by Harvard University that was observing that the levels of loneliness in this country have been rising and rising and rising. Why? Not because we have an inability to communicate via modes of communication, but because we've lost this God of the gospel. We've lost this God who teaches us to love knowing others and to love being known by others. And as we watch things happen in our country and even in our own midst, and we see loneliness increasing, we need to ask ourselves a question. And that is, how long will we hear about these problems in our country and attempt to address it with solutions that don't truly heal the problem? You hear this all the time of problems related to loneliness. There's therapy, there's drugs, there's government funding, there's new education, there's books, there's all sorts of things that you can do. There's people get involved in all sorts of different kinds of pleasures to try to drown out the loneliness. And the list goes on and on and on. And yet, what does the Lord teach us? He teaches us that the solution to the loneliness in our hearts, the solution to the loneliness in this country, is just to indulge in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we indulge in that gospel, then we know the God who was designed for our souls. We know this quote, I think, from Augustine, who said that our hearts are restless, O God, until they rest in you. And so as we sit here this afternoon, we shouldn't pretend that these problems of loneliness only exist out in the world. Perhaps they are exacerbated in the world, but they certainly are present in our midst, aren't they? So how do we solve it? We solve it by resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will provide what we need. He will know us perfectly, and we will know him as he has designed us to know him. And then when we know this God, then we also begin to love knowing others, don't we? We don't have so many barriers between each other. We love to know each other when we have the gospel in our hearts. And that brings us also to a third point, and that is that this gospel-filled heart of Paul and the gospel-filled heart of any of us here today is one which both comforts others and is comforted by them. A heart which both comforts others and is comforted by them. We see that in verse 8. Paul has sent Tychicus, he says, not only that he might know their estate, not only that he might know how they're doing, but also that he might comfort your hearts, he says. And if you look back in the book of Colossians, you find that this was actually a burden on Paul's heart. In chapter 2, he says, at the very beginning, he says, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted. So Paul desired the comfort of those that he ministered to. As we think about our own lives, perhaps we've gone through a time of suffering, a time of difficulty, a time of trial. Maybe even now we are going through a time of difficulty. And we know the blessing it is when others reach into our lives and they bring that beautiful gospel comfort that we so much need. Whether that's through a meal or through a friendly piece of advice or through just sitting and listening to our struggles or even spending time alone in prayer for us, there's something so beautiful and so gospel-centered about the willingness to comfort others. And we know, don't we, when people do these things for us, we can almost intuitively sense it, that these people have the gospel dwelling in their hearts. They wouldn't do it with this kind of spirit if they didn't have the gospel in their hearts. But then this gospel-centered heart, this gospel-filled heart, doesn't just comfort others, it also reaches into others' lives and comforts them. Pardon me, it not only comforts others, but it has also comforted itself. That's Paul, isn't it? He says it in verse 10. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. And then verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And you look through the book of Acts, and you find that Paul reaches these places in his life where he's in this desperate need to be comforted, to be strengthened in the Lord. He wasn't this loner. He was a great man, but he wasn't a loner in the ministry. He needed the help of others. And so do we today here. No matter how strong we are as a Christian, we need the comfort of others, don't we? We need to have that gospel balm poured into our hearts, just like Paul. And then we see also in verses 7 and 9 and 14 that this gospel-filled heart is a heart that loves others. It's a heart that loves others. Look how he describes these friends, these fellow workers. In verse 7, he says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you who is a beloved brother. A beloved brother. And then verse 9, the same thing. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. And then verse 14 again, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now we can just skip over these words, can't we? But these are strong words. This word beloved comes from the root word agape, that self-sacrificial covenant love. So Paul's heart is tied to these men in the bonds of the gospel. It's like the children, the love that Jonathan had for David. They were tied together, weren't they? They loved each other. This is the love that Paul has, and it comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, as we look out at our culture, particularly today, we might wonder, and I wonder, if we really know much about this kind of love that Paul is talking about. America has really been permeated with the love that was characterized by one band when they said, love is all you need. And that band and that song, as many of us know, has spread around this country, and it has twisted our understanding of what love is. And it seems that the more we talk about love in this country, the less we have of it. Do we really know what love is? In fact, in its place, we've replaced it with comfort, haven't we? Self-indulgence, selfishness. Love is all about us, is how our culture puts it. Do we feel pain, our culture asks, in our marriage? Well, they don't call us to self-sacrificial love, but rather there's a 1-800 number you can call and you can get a divorce for $500. That's the answer. Not love, but divorce. Or do we find our children are burdensome to us? It's hard to care for them. Well, there's a program for that. There's funding for that. The government can take care of our children. Or do we find that the arguments that clear-thinking people put out in this world are hurtful to us? Well, the answer isn't to love them and to understand them. The answer is to hide and to throw hurtful words back at them. Or do we feel hurt by the decisions of our politicians? Well, the answer isn't to thoughtfully engage and to try to understand one another, but to begin hurling insults at one another. And it comes from both sides, doesn't it? And the list could go on and on and on in our nation. We've lost the true heart of love that comes from the gospel. But if we wish for peace in our nation, and if we wish for peace in our church and in our families and wherever else we live, we need to have this heart of the gospel that Paul has, a heart that's characterized by love, that looks at other people, even our enemies, and has love for them. Jesus says, of course, these words we know so well, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And then we can go on also to a fifth point, and that is that this gospel-filled heart is one which seeks to spread the whole counsel of God. That's in verse 16 where we read, well, backing up to verse 15, we read, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." So send it over to them. But then what else does he say? "And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Just picture Paul. This is right towards the end of the chapter, right towards the end of the book. He's sitting there thinking, what do I write in these closing words that I really want them to know? Don't neglect to read the whole counsel of God, is what he is in effect saying. There's an epistle written to the church in Laodicea. I want you to read that. It's important. And I want them in Laodicea to read the epistle that I sent to you. It's important. Not just one book of the Bible, not just the Old Testament, which they would have had in their church, but this epistle and the other epistle. And by implication, we can say the whole Word of God. And this wasn't just a one-off thing that Paul was directing to them because they had some specific issue. This was a theme through Paul's life. If you go to Acts chapter 20, where Paul gives this farewell address to the Ephesian church, you read these words. He says to the elders, he says, "Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Why? "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All the counsel of God. So this was his gospel-filled heart. He wanted them to have the whole Word of God. And as we think about this and think, well, how can we apply this to our lives? Well, perhaps we have a tendency to go to only a specific type of scripture, maybe the Psalms or maybe the Gospels, and we kind of ignore the rest. Well, we should be reminded that we should read through the whole of scripture, even the genealogies, even the book of Revelation, as hard as it is to understand, even those minor prophets. The whole Word of God is given to us to bless us. And why is this the case, that it's the gospel-filled heart that wants this? Why? What's the connection between the gospel and the desire to read the whole Word of God? Well, the connection is this, that where the Word of God is, there the Spirit of Christ is. And where the Spirit of Christ is, there the people of God go to have their whole mind renewed by the whole Word of God. And then we come also, don't we, to another aspect of this gospel-filled heart, and that is that the gospel-filled heart is one which both desires and requires faithfulness. It desires and requires faithfulness. And we see this first in the way in which Paul praises his fellow workers. We talked about the word beloved, but what was the other word that Paul had in there so often? Again, verse 7, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." And then again, verse 9, "with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother." And then verse 9, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always," again the idea of faithfulness, "always laboring fervently for you." So Paul is holding these men up before the Colossian church, and he's saying, it's good to be faithful. Faithfulness is good. Don't forget to be faithful. Be faithful. Faithfulness is important. So we can take from this, can't we, that as we speak with one another and as we deal with one another in our daily life, faithfulness is important. It's a fruit of the gospel. It comes from a heart that has the gospel singing within it. But then we also see that there was someone who wasn't faithful or who was perhaps lacking in faithfulness. In verse 17, we read these words right towards the end of the epistle. Very interesting. Paul puts it right there. He doesn't want it to be missed. Verse 17, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received from the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Now imagine Archippus sitting there listening to this letter being read. How would he have felt? We don't really know much about his story, but perhaps he was ashamed. Perhaps he was angry. Perhaps he was already tuned out. He wasn't really paying attention to his ministry, like happened with Demas also. We don't really know what was going on with Archippus. But Paul saw something in his ministry, and he saw that there was a slackness to it. He wasn't dealing with it with a faithful hand. He wasn't a diligent worker in the kingdom of God. And he calls him out. He says, Archippus, take heed. Take care of the ministry that God has given to you. And we can learn from this also, can't we, that a gospel-filled heart is also a heart that can speak quite sternly to other people. Think of also how Paul rebuked the Apostle Peter, even publicly, for refusing to eat with the Gentiles when the Jews came from Jerusalem. Or think about our Lord Jesus Christ when Peter comes to him and says, Lord, these things can't happen to you in regards going to the cross. What does he say? Get behind me, Satan. Strong rebuke. And so the heart that has the gospel in it can also speak sternly when it comes to issues that really matter. And I know, and you know, that there is a brand of evangelicalism or broader Christianity, which thankfully doesn't have really much of a root in our midst. But there is a brand of Christianity that doesn't like to call sin, sin. It doesn't like to rebuke those who are sinning. It prefers to cover them over, even issues in the ministry. They like to put it under the mat, don't want to talk about it. But we know, don't we, that the gospel doesn't put people's feelings ultimately over the good of the kingdom of God. A gospel-filled heart knows that there is a time to rebuke and a time to speak sternly, and a time to call people to renewed faithfulness in the ministry that God has called them to. And this is also something that ties into the seventh point of a gospel-filled heart, and that is that the gospel-filled heart is one which sees itself as a servant and a prisoner to God. A gospel-filled heart is one which sees itself as a servant and a prisoner to God. We see this in a number of verses here. In verse 7, Paul describes Tychicus not as just as beloved or as faithful, but also what? As a fellow servant, a fellow slave in the Lord. And then verse 10, to Aristarchus, he calls him a fellow prisoner. And then again, you go to the very end of the chapter, verse 18, what does he say? Remember my bonds. In other words, remember the chains that are holding me, the chains of the gospel that are keeping me in prison here. And so Paul didn't see himself, did he, as a lord over God's people. He didn't see himself as a ruler who had authority and control to do whatever he wanted. He saw himself as a humble servant, a prisoner, even we could say a slave of Jesus Christ. And this is such a good reminder for us, even if we're not in church leadership. You know, in the business world, they've moved through different models of leadership. At one point, there was one type of leadership that was considered the best, then another, then another, then another. And today, we often talk about servant leadership, don't we? Servant leadership is the kind that is the most effective, according to studies. But in the church, in our families, and yes, even in our businesses, we don't practice servant leadership just because it works well. We practice servant leadership because we are servants. We are slaves. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens when the gospel takes a hold of your heart. You no longer are your own. You are bought with a price. And so you worship the Lord with your body and with your soul. And this flows, doesn't it, into a last aspect of this gospel-filled heart. And that is this, that the gospel-filled heart is one which seeks the good of God's people. The gospel-filled heart is one which seeks the good of God's people. Now, maybe you hear me say this and you say, well, that's very obvious. I knew that already. Well, it's true. It is obvious, but it's also very important, isn't it, to understand that hearts that have the gospel in them are outward-looking hearts, hearts that are seeking the good of those around them. A beautiful illustration of this comes in verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." And this heart of Epaphras was also the heart of Paul. And it's the heart of every gospel-filled heart today. They look not just at their own things, but also at the things of others. They desire the good of God's people. And we need to notice something here also, because this commendation, this description that Paul gives in verses 12 and 13 of the ministry of Epaphras is not just a random description that Paul has just thrown in here at the end. He actually, in this description of the ministry of Epaphras, he actually provides a summary, really, of the whole book of Colossians. He gives a summary of his desire for the Colossians. And this is fitting because Epaphras was actually likely the pastor of that church there, or one of the pastors. And so Paul is saying, my heart is the heart of Epaphras and is the heart of everyone who has the gospel, and he desires your good. Now, how can we know that this was the same heart? How can we know that this was the summary of the book of Colossians? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, you find that Paul says that he's laboring for them in prayer, isn't he? And what does he say in verse 12? He's always laboring fervently for you in prayer. And why? That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. We saw that, didn't we? End of chapter 1, moving into chapter 2. Paul is striving. He's suffering. Why? That the Colossians might stand firm in the gospel. Why? That they might be presented perfect on that last day of days before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you look to chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you see that Paul's desire is that the Colossians would be complete in Christ. And what does he describe as Epaphras' ministry? He says that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Here you have it. Remember we spoke about wisdom, the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't want them to go to the wisdom of the world. He wanted them to be perfect, to be complete in Christ. He didn't want them to be involved in the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes. He wanted them to put off the old man and to put on the righteousness of Christ. He wanted them to be perfect. And so Paul puts before them their pastors, likely their pastor's desire, and he really summarizes his desire of the book of Colossians in these few words. And so we can be reminded again that this gospel, when we have the gospel in our hearts, this is what we want. We want the people of God to be unmoved. We want them to be perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to be complete in Christ. David summed this up so well, didn't he, in Psalm 133 when he said, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." This is the heart of David, the heart of Paul, the heart of Epaphras, and the heart of everyone who loves the Lord. They long for the good of God's people. And so we have seen in this very brief summary, eight, we could call them tunes, eight melodies that rise up from a gospel-filled heart. And as we reflect this thought back on ourselves as a congregation, we can think about ourselves in many ways as something of an ensemble, an orchestra, sending out a certain sound to the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to end our time here this evening with two questions. And the first question is this: Is the melody that rises from your congregation a gospel-filled melody? When the world, so full of confusion and chaos and bitterness and trouble and darkness, puts their ears to the doors of this church, what do they hear coming out? Or when they put their ears to the doors of our family homes, what do they hear? Is it the gospel? Do they listen and say, there's something different about these people? There's something that I want. There's something that I need. There's this grace and beauty and truth that flows from the gospel that I need in my life. There's a light that you could say streams from the families of this church that I need in my family, that I need in my life. And when I talk to these people, when I maybe poke at them and insult their faith and insult their precious beliefs, I don't find that bitterness comes out. I don't find that they return insult for insult. I find that they return grace for insult. They aren't bitter people. And as they live in front of me, I find that their lives are characterized by a love to talk not about themselves, but about the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, they say, who is also God, loved them and gave himself for them, not so that they could have everything, but so that they could tell the good news of Jesus Christ to others. And they say also that he died for them because they have many problems, they have many needs, they have many struggles, but he provides for them everything that they need. Even if sickness comes into their lives, I watch them. They turn to Jesus Christ. Even if relational problems come up, they turn to Jesus Christ. Even if their finances fall apart or they lose their job or whatever it might be, they turn to Jesus Christ and they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they say that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man, because in our weakness, they say, the strength of God is perfected. And they look at our families and our church and ourselves and they say, I need that. I need to have that. That's the first question. Is that what they hear? But then there's a second question, isn't there? We know, I know, I'm sure you know, that our hearts often don't reflect that beautiful, pure gospel tune. So often we have mixed tunes. We could say there's disharmonies in the tune of the gospel in our heart. And as much as we would wish to present a perfect picture to the world, we just simply don't. We're sinners, saved by grace, but sinners. And so the second question is this. When we see ourselves as sinners, when we see how much we fail in witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we respond? How do we respond to our failures? Do we respond by giving up, by despairing, by piling mountains of guilt upon our shoulders and saying we can never do it? Or do we perhaps respond in pride, saying, I'm doing well enough, thank you very much? Or do we respond with really the very heart of this book of Colossians, that we are not complete in ourselves, but we are complete in Jesus Christ. And that no matter what happens, even if we have sin in our lives, which we do, even if we fail in certain things, even if certain things fall apart in our lives, we still march back to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, we are complete in him. Not us, but in him. You know, the world doesn't need to see a perfect church. Sometimes we think that we have to be perfect, but that's not what the world needs. The world needs a church that is striving for sanctification, but that when they sin, they flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they succeed, they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in everything they do, their hearts are filled with the melody of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's only when we do that, isn't it, that the glory will go to Jesus Christ. We spoke some sermons ago about how we were to look to Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God, because from him comes everything. Well, how will we direct glory back to that man if we're always thinking about ourselves and our imperfections or our perfections? We can't do it. We must witness to the world that in Jesus Christ is everything. And so I think it's fitting for me to end this sermon by giving to you this commendation that Paul gave to the Colossian church in chapter 2, verse 6. This was one we spoke of at some length. There Paul says these words. He says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And how was it that the Colossians received the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it through the works of the law? Was it through being perfect? No, it was through faith. And how were they to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And how did Paul say they were to avoid slipping from Jesus Christ? How were they to remain rooted in Jesus Christ? By faith in Jesus Christ. How were they to put off that sin and to put on righteousness? It was through faith in Jesus Christ. How were they to live in a way that was relationally whole with one another, husbands and wives and children and parents and masters and servants? It was through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was, in many ways, one of the great songs of Paul's heart, wasn't it? That we are not justified by the works of our flesh, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we sit here today and we desire to sing this gospel tune to the world around us, the solution is not to do it in our own strength, but to lay a hold of Jesus Christ by faith. Because you, as Paul says in verse 10 of chapter 2, a few verses later, you are complete in him. There's nothing we can add to Jesus Christ. We're complete. It's finished in Jesus Christ. And so my prayer for you as I leave this church also is that you would experience this in your families, in this church, that we would never go and look at ourselves, but that everything, whether it's in struggles or in blessings or good times or bad times, that we would find everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, that everyone here, young or old, would one day find themselves seated at the right hand of God in heaven, at that beautiful communion table of the Lamb, and that there we would truly know what it is to be complete in Christ. Here we see through a glass darkly, but there we know we will see him face to face, and that will be such a good day, won't it? So that is my prayer for you. And as we leave your church also, I pray that you would pray this for us, that we would also be complete in Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we do not have to save ourselves, but that there is a Savior for man, that we can rest in him. Teach us, O Lord, in all our needs, to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so to taste of his grace. And Lord, help us to labor hard also in our believing, that we might witness to the world what it really looks like to have a gospel-filled life. And forgive us, O Lord, for all of our sins. Go with this dear congregation also in the coming months and years. Do bless them richly from on high. Do make thy face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.